that God, we confess that there are things difficult to understand here. We're reminded of Peter's words as he thought about the writings of the Apostle Paul. Many difficult things here that the ignorant twist to their own destruction. We pray, Lord, that tonight we would not be like the ignorant, but that you would make us wise by the gracious, powerful ministry of your Holy Spirit, and that you would help us to understand the glorious things which you have spoken to us here in this chapter. Help us to hear precisely what it is that Moses was preaching to the Israelites, and preach it to our hearts, Lord, with fresh application. We ask this in the name of our risen, reigning Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. According to the atheist Richard Dawkins, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, capriciously malevolent bully. Among the evidence that Dawkins wields to support this claim is the text before us tonight, The Conquest of Canaan. Another atheist, Dan Barker, penned an entire book based upon this quote. This is quite a well-loved and known quote by many atheists today. And he penned an entire book. Think of this, friends. An entire book entitled God, the Most Unpleasant Character in All Fiction. And once again, The Conquest of Canaan is up front and center as the reason for why this is the case. According to these men, the God set before us in Deuteronomy 7 is a moral monster. A moral monster. I wonder how you would respond to those claims. You could begin by asking a simple question to your atheist friends. You could ask, is unpleasantness, it's the word that they're using here, unpleasantness, is that a universal objective standard? Or is that merely based upon an individual's subjective preference? If atheism is true, then morality is a wax nose that can be shaped and defined any way anyone pleases. Maybe you deem the company of a genocidal, racist, ethnic cleansing bully to be unpleasant. But what if I tend to enjoy the company of a Hitler-like tyrant? Who are you to say that I'm wrong in that? What's unpleasant for you might not be unpleasant for me. It's true. True enough that the moral claims of the atheists have no ground within the worldview of the atheist. But they do have some ground within the worldview of the Christian. What I mean is, we as Christians are dead set against things like genocide and ethnic cleansing and bullying. We would affirm that these things are indeed unpleasant. And so I don't think it's enough for us as Christians when we hear statements like this, and this is sometimes what is done, it's not enough for us to simply go onto the worldview of the unbeliever and to show them that the claims that they're making can't stand upon the basis of their unbelief. We need to reckon with the fact that if The God of Deuteronomy 7 is an ethnic cleansing bully, then we are in trouble. We're in trouble because we as Christians despise these things. They contradict the law of love that God has set forth, even in this very book. It's necessary for us to respond to these accusations on our own terms, on scriptural terms. You see, the new atheists, they view the conquest as an isolated, random murdering of innocent men, women, and children. It's important to understand. When they read about the conquest, it is an isolated event. It is abstracted from the rest of Scripture and from the storyline of redemptive history. And it is viewed as the murdering of innocent people. But it is nothing of the sort, friends. The conquest of Canaan is a unique event within redemptive history, and it operates according to the logic of that history. You throw out the logic of redemptive history, and you're bound to get confused about what is going on here. But when understood in this way, the conquest reveals to us not a God of monstrous wickedness, but a God of stupendous, jaw-dropping grace and glory and goodness. Notice first, Israel is to conquer. Israel is to conquer here by destroying the serpent's offspring. We are tonight going to do some serious biblical theological reflection. So I encourage you to buckle your seatbelts and to get ready. By the end of this, we're going to have gone from Genesis to Revelation, because I'm convinced that that is actually vital to understand what is happening here. The early chapters of Genesis, they reveal to us that the first man, Adam, was a priest. He was a priestly figure that was put into a garden temple to guard it from unholy intrusion. And as we all know, Adam, as the first priest of God, failed. Instead of stomping upon the serpent's head, he heeded the lies of the serpent, and he was kicked out of God's garden for it. He was exiled from God's garden. But not without hearing the gospel from the lips of God himself. Man had sided with the serpent, but God was determined to bring some from Adam's family back to himself. We see this in Genesis 3:15, that great gospel promise. Two offspring are going to result. The unholy offspring of the serpent, who are under God's merited curse, and the holy offspring of the woman, who are under God's unmerited blessing. And these two offsprings will be at war, enmity with one another throughout redemptive history. If you want to wrestle with that more, I encourage you to go back in our humility sermon series. I preached a whole message on that gospel promise in Genesis 3 titled Grace, Grace, It's All of Grace. If you'd like to think about that, go back and find that on sermon audio. But that is foundational. That promise in Genesis 3:15 is foundational for why Israel must wipe out Canaan's unholy inhabitants. Look at verses 1 and 2. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall not make covenant with them and show no mercy to them. The seven nations recorded here all descend from Ham, the son of Noah. You'll remember that after Adam was kicked out of the garden, the war between the serpent's seed and Eve's seed began to wage. We see it with Cain and Abel, and it continued to unfold after that. And for a while, it seemed that the serpent would win the day. In fact, things got so bad that God decided to wipe out the entirety of the human race. He sent a flood, destroying the whole world, except for one man and his family. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was of the woman's offspring. And when, after the flood subsided, he came forth from the ark, he functioned as a new kind of Adam, called to keep the newly cleansed earth from unholy intrusion. That's why if you study Genesis 9, you'll notice it's strikingly similar to Genesis 1. The call that is given to Noah is the same call that was given to Adam originally. But it wasn't long before Noah, just like Adam, failed. And we find him lying drunk and naked in a garden. It's into that scene that Noah's son, Ham, arrives. And Ham looks upon the nakedness of his father, and he goes and talks about it to his brothers. He dishonors his father, and he ends up being cursed for it. More properly speaking, it's actually his son, Canaan, who is the object of God's curse. Genesis 9:25, "Cursed be Canaan." And so we see from Noah's family now these two seeds, the seed of the serpent under God's curse and the seed of the woman under God's blessing, continuing to unfold. Shem's family, son of Noah, Shem, his family would be the recipient of God's unmerited blessing as the woman's offspring, while Ham's family would be the recipients of God's merited curse under the serpent's, as the serpent's offspring. From Shem would come Abraham and eventually the 12 sons of Jacob, who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And from Ham would come the nations that are listed here in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 7. That is vital for understanding what is taking place here. You just take this story out and just ignore the rest of Scripture. It doesn't make sense what's going on here. But when you understand the biblical theological context, the flow of redemptive history that has brought Israel and these nations to this point, it suddenly makes perfect sense. The logic of the conquest is the logic of redemptive history. You have the woman's offspring and the serpent's offspring warring with one another. Now, these two offsprings have become nations. They're nations. This warfare is inherently religious. Adam was duped by the serpent because he failed to stomp upon his head. And Israel will be duped if they fail to stomp upon the serpent's offspring. That's the reason given for this call to arms in verse 4. "For they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. You must have no fellowship with them. Don't enter into covenant with them. Don't make friendship with them. You must destroy them." This is not ethnic cleansing, not racist genocide. This is the unfolding of the holy war God graciously promised, now in nationalistic scope. It's God's holy curse coming upon nations that deserve it. The Canaanites are not innocents. They are God-hating rebels. And that is made clear by the fact that Israel must not only wipe out Canaan's unholy inhabitants, but also her unholy idols. Verse 5 turns our attention from the inhabitants of the land to the idols that they worshipped. Israel must be ruthless in demolishing these false gods, lest they be led astray. Verse 5. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. The Canaanites were well known for their gross pagan practices, practices like temple prostitution and child sacrifice and forms of immorality that would cause many, even in our secular culture, to blush. Nothing related to the nation's idolatrous practices must be allowed to remain. This holy land must be purged of all that is unholy, all that would seek to rival the worship of the true and the living God. God is coming in judgment upon the Canaanites here. And it's a perfectly just judgment, no less just than the flood that God sent in the days of Noah, no less just than the fire that He rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Abraham. The difference here is that now God's judgment is coming through the instrumentality of Israel. They are to wage war against the serpent's seed until victory is won. And so, that brings us to our second point. Israel is to conquer by embodying the woman's offspring. They're to be ruthless. Ruthless in the destruction of the serpent's offspring. Ruthless in the destruction of the serpent's counterfeit gods. And now Moses turns to explain to them, beginning in verse 6, why. Why is it that they are to be doing this? You see that in the word for at the beginning of verse 6. It could also be translated because. This is why God is commanding you to go forth and conquer and to devote everyone and everything you find in this land to complete and utter destruction. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. In other words, what Moses is saying is, if you want to understand why you are being commissioned to this holy warfare, you need to understand your identity as God's holy people, those who have been set apart from the world. Those who have been set apart from the serpent's seed, set apart from the serpentine nations, and made to be God's treasured possession. You need to know who you are. And for God's people, who they are is always inseparably connected to God's love. God's love. Israel must apprehend first the unconditionality of God's love. See, the temptation for them would have been to think that God had made them His special people because, you know, they're really something special. I mean, we must be pretty great if God chose us out of all the nations He could have chosen. He treasures us. Ironically, such pride would evidence that their heart allegiance was actually towards the serpents. They might wipe out the serpentine nations, but in the process, they would become sons of the devil themselves. So Moses proclaims the unconditionality of Yahweh's love and of Yahweh's choice of Israel. Verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. Moses is saying, God didn't love you because you were lovely. Didn't treasure you because you were inherently precious or impressive or great. Why did God love Israel? Why did He love them? Verse 8. But it is because the Lord loves you. And is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is arguably the highest peak of covenant theology. Covenant theology is about God taking a sinful people to be His own forever. And the highest peak comes when we ask why. Why would God do that? And the most ultimate answer is because He loves. He loves. There's no more fundamental, foundational, basic truth to the covenants than that. He loves. Moses is saying this, verse 7. Yahweh set His love on you, verse 8, because Yahweh loves you. He set His love on you because He loves you. It's not based upon anything you have done or will do. It's not based upon anything you are or will be. He loves because He loves. That's what set apart Noah and Shem and Abraham and Jacob and now the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what sets apart the church, God's unconditional covenantal affection. Yesterday morning, I was in my personal devotions reading in Ephesians 2. And there Paul sets in the starkest of terms the bleak condition that is ours in Adam, dead in sin, following after the devil. Okay, by nature, all of us are a part of the serpent's offspring. And then God comes. And by His regenerating grace in Christ, He makes us alive. He raises us out of our deadness and sin. He removes our bondage. He sets us free in Christ. And the question is, why? Why would God do that to you and to me? Paul tells us in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy. God showed mercy to me. If you're in Christ tonight, God showed mercy to you. He's free to show mercy to whomever He wills. Whomever He wills. But then you ask the question, well, why did God show mercy to me? Why did God show mercy to you? Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, why? Because of the great love with which He has loved us. Now try to get your heart around that. Why God show mercy to us? Not because He looked down and said, wow, that guy's really impressive. He's really smart. He's really good looking. He's got a lot of money. He showed mercy to sinful, hell-worthy people like all of us in this room here tonight because of the love with which He has loved us. There is no deeper explanation than that. None. The Bible knows no deeper explanation for God's choosing and God's showing mercy than His love. That's why when Paul sets before us the great golden chain of salvation in Romans 8, 29 through 30, he begins with God's foreknowledge. We read it tonight in our worship. those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Okay, so in the apostle's mind, foreknowing, at least logically, precedes his predestining choice. Foreknowing comes before. And, you know, we've been so influenced by Arminianism in our day that when we hear the word foreknowledge, we often think that this is God looking down the corridors of time, and he's looking to see who is going to choose him, who's going to believe, who's going to obey him, and then upon the basis of that, he predestines. He chooses us because he saw that we would choose him. That is nonsense, biblically speaking. That's nonsense linguistically. If you study the word itself, it's nonsense in the span and scope of the whole of Scripture. As you grapple through what this word means, it is an intimate term. It's actually better translated as for loved. If you want a thorough argumentation for that, look at John Murray's commentary on Romans on this verse, Romans 8:29. It's a masterful, detailed explanation of why this should be translated for loved. Paul is saying those whom God for loved before the foundation of the world, he predestined, he chose. That's why Paul will go on to exalt in the love of God, that nothing can separate us from. Nothing, friends. He chooses because he loves. And he loves because he loves. So it's possible to ask the question, why did God choose me? And to answer, because he loved me. But when you ask the question, why did God love me? There's nothing more ultimate to say. He loved me, and he continues to love me because he loves me. The question here, as we look at Deuteronomy 7, is not how could a good God exterminate the Canaanites? That's the wrong question to be asking. It's a wrong question to ask, just like it's a wrong question to ask how could a good God pass over some and predestine them to eternal destruction for their sin. It's the wrong question to ask. The question to ask is how could a good God not exterminate the Israelites? How could he not wipe them out? How could he give them a land flowing with milk and honey and lavish them with blessing and live with them in intimate, loving communion? How is this possible? And tell me, how is it possible? Can you explain this to me? Just go up on the street to 100 different people. Help me to understand this. That's the question. And the answer is his mysterious, gracious affection. That is the only reason Israel is now the instrument of God's judgment rather than the object of God's judgment. That's the only reason they've been set apart as a nation from the serpent's dominion. God's unconditional love. Israel needs to grasp the length and breadth and height and depth of this. This will keep them humble. This will keep them faithful. This will keep them joyful as they go forth to conquer as God's holy seed. But along with this, Israel must apprehend the conditionality of God's love. Moses, as we have seen, is no Arminian. He's heralding the sovereign love of a holy God. But he's also no hyper-Calvinist. Well, folks, God's already decided. He loves who he loves, so doesn't matter what you do. Just live how you want. Live it up. Enjoy Canaan. God's loving election that undergirds the covenant is indeed unconditional. And we need to grasp that. We need to meditate upon that. We need to get that deep down in our hearts. But when we are brought into the orbit of God's covenantal love, we are then required to keep covenants. And keeping covenants, as we saw in Deuteronomy 6:5, is summarized in love to God. Loving Him. That's why Moses can now say in verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God." Listen to this. "The faithful God who keeps covenants and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations." You want to remain under the steadfast love of Yahweh? You need to love Him with a love that fulfills the law. Moses is not contradicting himself. Israel doesn't earn God's love any more than we do. But you can't know the love of God. And really know the love of God with personal application to yourself as a member of the covenant of grace. You can't know His love without reciprocating that love back to Him. 1 John 4:19, we love God because He first loved us. Now, oftentimes when we hear that or when we read that, we emphasize the second part, and that's good. We love God because He first loved us. But notice, we love God. His love precedes ours. His love doesn't depend upon ours. But His love cannot be grasped without us loving Him in response. If the nation of Israel is void of love for God and going after the idols of Canaan, they evidence that they are strangers of the love of God, and that they are actually a part of the serpent's offspring. And hence they will come under the sword of God's judgment. Verse 10, "He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." You see that God is holding the Israelites to the same exact standard that He holds the Canaanites to. There's no injustice here. His love leads Him to show mercy to this nation. But if they don't receive that mercy with a faith that works by love, they too will be exiled and wiped out just like the Canaanites. And hence, Israel must apprehend the vehemency, the fury of God's love. Moses, as he's been doing from the start, is preaching to the hearts of the people. And you see that in verse 17. If you say in your heart, we're going to see that phrase a number of times in subsequent chapters. If you say in your heart, Israel needs the love of God in their hearts so that their hearts love God in return. And when Israel is tempted in their hearts to fear the Canaanites because they are stronger than Israel, they need hearts gripped by the fury of God's love. Wherever true love is, there will also be hate, at least so long as we are in this fallen context. I love my wife, and so I hate neurofibromatosis type 2. I love babies, so I hate abortion. I love you, so I hate the sin that so easily ensnares you. God's love for His own glory leads Him to hate all that rises up against him. God's love for his own people leads him to hate the enemies of his people. Israel needs to remember this. God demonstrated it in his judgments upon the Egyptians. He tells them to remember that in verses 18 and 19. And God will demonstrate it again in his judgments upon the Canaanites, one city at a time, verses 20 through 24. The enemies of his glory and the enemies of his people are devoted to destruction. Look at that term in verse 26. Two times. Devoted to destruction. This is a love that is vehement. A love that is furious. A love that is a consuming fire. This is a jealous love. The serpent and his seed are devoted to destruction. And it is God's eternal, unconditional, redemptive love that will guarantee that this destruction comes to pass. Deuteronomy 7, and for that matter, the entirety of our Bibles, knows nothing of a racist, ethnic cleansing, bloodthirsty, tyrannical God. Knows nothing of that. Friends, this is the holy God. This is the holy God whose infinite goodness is displayed in unspeakable love and unflinching wrath. That's what's set before us, or rather, who is set before us in Deuteronomy 7. This is the God who is determined. He is determined to live with his holy people in a holy garden forever, to 1,000 generations. And such gracious determination requires the ruthless elimination of all that is unholy. So with Joshua at the head, the people of Israel are armed. They're armed and commissioned for holy warfare to stamp out these serpentine nations. This physical conquest of this physical nation is the next phase in the unfolding of God's saving promise to crush the serpent's head. That's what's happening here. Adam failed. Noah failed. And as we've already seen, Moses knows, Moses has already told the people, Israel will fail. He's going to go on and tell them that in even bleaker and starker terms than he has up to this point. God's holy nation will heed the lies of the serpent. They will doubt God's love. They will fail to reciprocate God's love back to him. They will bow before Canaan's idols. And like Adam, they will be exiled from God's garden. Kicked out of God's holy garden temple. Banished. That's what's going to happen. Israel will fail. But God's promise, his promise will not fail. The serpent will not win the day. One greater than Joshua, and one greater than Israel, one greater than Noah, one greater than Adam will come. It's the love of God, that eternal, unconditional love of God that will propel him into this world. It's the love of God that sent him forth. It's the love of God that will lead him to suffer the judgments his idol-worshipping people deserve. And through that suffering, the most remarkable turn of events, the most surprising reversal will take place. Because through that, he will trample once and for all upon the serpent's head, crushed. And though it seems that he has died, he will rise. And he will ascend. And do you know where he will go? He will go to God's holy heavenly garden. He will. He'll go as the forerunner of God's people. As the first fruits of those who will be raised up with him on the last day. He's going. He's going to that place where God dwells. And where God's holy angels dwell, the cherubim and the seraphim, where the tree of life is. He's going there. He's going there as our forerunner. Ours. And unlike the theocracy of Israel, we, as God's eternally loved people, we tonight, the church, if you are in Christ, we are a spiritual nation. Not a physical nation. We do have physicality to us. But we're a spiritual nation. And we here under the new covenant, we fight a spiritual battle. And we fight with weapons that are spiritual. And while Jesus has obtained the victory for us as the guarantee that God's promise will not fail, friends, what we need to see tonight, it is so important for us to see this, that the stakes are just as high for us here tonight as they were for Israel. Just as high. If we fail to put on the whole armor of God, if we fail to wield the Word of God in prayer, if we fail to be sober-minded and watchful, if we fail to abide in God's love, if we fail to reciprocate that love by a faith in Jesus Christ, we will fail to enter God's rest. If you don't believe me, just read Hebrews 3 and 4. We will fail to reach God's heavenly garden if we don't keep our eyes upon Jesus, the forerunner, the author and perfecter of our faith. But here's what happens. As we hold fast to Christ, And as we proclaim Christ's word to this serpent-loving world, we, friends, as God's holy people, we are ushering in the consummation of the ages, when this world will be purified in the fires of God's judgment, resulting in a new earth. A world in which the serpent's presence and influence is entirely eliminated. No more. It's all devoted to destruction, gone. A world wherein God's people in Christ will perfectly know His love and perfectly reciprocate that love back to Him and never again be tempted to compromise. That is what the conquest is pointing Israel towards. It's what it's pointing us towards. When understood according to the logic of redemptive history, the conquest makes us exclaim, how good God is! How gracious! How loving! How merciful! Cornerstone, this is our God. And this is the God we must proclaim to our atheistic, serpent-loving neighbors as we await a new heavens and a new earth. The conquest is not something we need to shrink back from as we engage with an unbelieving world. It's not something we need to pretend isn't in our Bibles. It's not something we need to try to hide or try to just soften the edges of. It is a pulpit to proclaim the saving love of God for sinners. That's what it is. It's a picture of God's redemptive grace for a hell-worthy world. And so when it is wielded by the unbelievers around us, friends, let us turn that on its head and let us proclaim the love of God in Jesus Christ. And let us watch our God by His Spirit triumph over the serpents and extend the borders of the rule and reign of our Savior as we do. Let's pray. Lord, we pray tonight that You would give us strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Could there be anything greater to pray for than that, Lord? What an awesome example the apostle has given us. And God, we ask that You would do that in our hearts and lives tonight. We want to know Your love. We want to grasp this love that has no bottom, this love that has no explanation but itself. We want to know Your love, to have our hearts gripped by it, so that we would be increasingly growing to reciprocate love back to You and walking in sweet communion with You. Lord, teach us this, especially as we would fight the good fight of faith that You have set before us, as we would journey towards the heavenly garden, as we would turn our eyes to Jesus, our risen, reigning Savior, who is already there, that You would help us to fight by faith in the love of God in Jesus Christ. Shed that love abroad in our hearts, Lord, by Your Holy Spirit. God, we pray for those who are here tonight who are strangers to that love, who know not that love, who are in the dark, dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. We pray that by Your word, by Your sweet gospel promise, You would make them alive together with Jesus Christ, that by grace they might be saved here and now, that by grace through faith they might lay hold of Jesus for salvation. And they might know what it is to be loved by God with a love that nothing can separate them from. Oh, work in each one of us, Lord, according to our needs here tonight. You know our conditions. You know our heart struggles. And all of us need the same thing, ultimately. We need to know, to comprehend Your heart. So help us in this, God, and bless us in this way. Solid joys and lasting treasures. That's what we find in your hearts. Make us to taste and see it. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.